Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. Today is July 4th, 2014. Our country is marking the 238th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. It is a testimony to the Founding Fathers and to all the generations of Americans who have lived since then that our country has survived to this day. The great experiment that we call the American Republic is over 2.25 centuries old. One wonders if the Founding Fathers had any idea that a nation such as this could persevere through the ages. Yet it has in a way unlike any that has preceded it. However, before we become too proud of who we are and what our nation has accomplished, we need some historical perspective. There are, in fact, numerous nations whose history far exceeds our own in terms of longevity. European nations such as England, France, Spain, and Portugal existed long before the first European settlement in North America. Some Asian nations like India and China and Japan have even longer histories. The fact is that longevity alone is not what sets a nation apart from others. According to God's Word, there is a very definite prerequisite for national greatness. In Psalm 33, verse 12, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Today, let's consider this truth from the Psalms and reflect on what it means for us as a nation and as individuals within our nation. As we begin our study, it is important to take a look at the context of the statement that is made in Psalm 33, verse 12. This psalm is a song of praise, first of all, for God's power. In verses 1 through 11, the psalmist extols the fact that God has acted by his power to create and sustain the world. He concludes with these words in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." In other words, God never fails to accomplish his will. The second part of the psalm praises God for the exercise of that power in the preservation of his chosen people. In verses 13 through 19, the psalmist says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Now, looking at this psalm as a whole, it is the fact of God's power, which is praised in verses 1 through 11, that makes possible and reliable the blessings of verses 13 through 19. In other words, the nation whose God is the Lord can depend on these blessings because the Lord always accomplishes his will. And notice what the psalmist says that the Lord does to bless his people. First of all, he is looking down on them from heaven, verses 13 through 15, in order to see all mankind. What this means is that God is aware of our needs. He literally sees them from his heavenly abode. Secondly, we need not trust in any earthly power because the Lord has his eye on us for our protection. Notice at verse 19 that the purpose of the Lord's watchful eye is to deliver our soul from death and to sustain physical life. In other words, God is looking out for his people with regard both to physical life and to spiritual destiny. This truly is cause for praise. Yet, we must take note of two important qualifiers that are found in this psalm. The first qualifier is in the identity of God. Now, this may seem an unnecessary point, but in the context in which this psalm was written, it was vitally important. In the land of Israel at the time of this psalm, and in the nations surrounding her, there were many gods that were being worshipped by people. In fact, all through Israel's history, up until after the Babylonian captivity, idolatry was a continuing and major problem for them. The psalmist makes it clear that there is only one God who is able to bless his nation. The Hebrew word that is translated Lord in verse 12 is literally Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the memorial name of God that he gave to his people. It is the name that was so sacred to the Jews that they would not even speak it. Therefore, for a nation to be blessed, its God would have to be the one and only God. No other God could deliver on these blessings. The second qualifier in this psalm is found in verse 18. The psalmist says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." Now, in these words, we find the only acceptable attitude of heart for those who wish to receive God's blessing. The psalmist uses the word fear in this passage in a way that would have been very familiar to his readers. In this usage, fear refers to the reverent awe that inspires obedience. This is not what we would call terror. This is a healthy respect for God that causes one to do everything that God commands in every circumstance. This usage is borne out in a number of important passages that help us understand the psalmist's intent. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, the psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." In the Proverbs, Solomon writes extensively of the fear of the Lord. For example, in Proverbs 1, verse 7, he writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Then in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." One other proverb is worth noticing in this context. It is Proverbs 19 and verse 23, where Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." Now, what should be evident from these scriptures is that the blessings promised by God are reserved only for a select group of people. God is willing to bless all, of course, but he has only promised to bless those whose reverence for him causes them to obey his commands. So it is not enough for a nation to be one that claims the Lord as its God. That claim must be followed up with a lifestyle that honors the Lord with its obedience to his word. What the Lord wants is not a nation who claims to have a God, but a godly nation. The wise man Solomon spoke directly to this truth in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. He said, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." The proof of this assertion is abundantly clear in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, Moses laid out the simple truth before God's people. He said, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God." Now what follows in the succeeding verses is God's promises of blessings for his people in every facet of their lives. If they would obey God's commands, they would be abundantly cared for by God. That was his promise. They would literally have nothing to fear. If, however, they chose to disobey, God promised curses of every possible kind as their punishment. In another example, in Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18, David said this, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit." We notice here that the response to those in need is limited to the righteous. God has no such blessing for the wicked. By their disobedience, the wicked are consigned to be consumed by their troubles. Another important passage to consider at this point is the divinely inspired explanation of why the Canaanite people were expelled from the Promised Land. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, God told Moses, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, that is, the litany of evil deeds in the preceding verses. For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Now this is a very telling statement. God was not arbitrary in extinguishing the nations who inhabited and surrounded the promised land. Their destruction was God's divine retribution for the generations of wicked conduct that had characterized them. And some of the things that characterized them were sexual immorality, including homosexuality and bestiality, and also idolatry, which included human sacrifices. So ungodly were these nations, God said, that they had defiled the very land they lived upon. These nations had become like toxic waste on the promised land, and therefore God decreed that they must be destroyed. If we take God's word seriously, and to do otherwise is spiritual suicide, there is only one conclusion that we can reach. That conclusion is that our God expects righteous conduct from all people and all nations. Those who so live as to obey His will can expect to receive His blessings. Those who choose to live wickedly will certainly receive His wrath. Now these are sobering thoughts indeed, for we live in a nation and at a time in the world's history where respect for God is not what it once was. In fact, respect for God is under direct assault by wicked people within our own midst. If we were to listen to the arguments of those who seek to remove under God from the Pledge of Allegiance and the Ten Commandments from our courthouses, and those who have successfully driven God from our public schools, we would be led to believe that we have no connection or obligation to the Lord. We would be led to believe that our culture has progressed beyond such a need, and that now we should be enlightened to accept the polytheism of the Eastern mystic religions, or the pantheism of the Native Americans, or the Mother Earth theism of the environmentalists. The opponents of the one and only true and living God are seeking to turn our nation into a godless realm ruled by humanists. All those who disregard or denigrate our God do so at the risk of their eternal souls, but their efforts, left unchecked, put the souls of all others at risk as well. It has been said that all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to remain silent. Yet before this human axiom was ever uttered, the wise man Solomon said, "By the blessing of the upright a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it is torn down." Proverbs 11 and verse 11. In other words, the surest way to destruction is to let the wicked have their way in promoting their evil designs. The upright exalt a city by speaking out for godly living and obedience to the Lord. Solomon made this additional statement in Proverbs 20, verses 26 to 28. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Here, friends, is the inspired prescription for a godly nation. Solomon says to winnow out the wicked. In other words, if we are to have a righteous and godly nation, we must oppose evil and drive it out. The implication of Solomon's counsels are enormous, because it means that we cannot allow ourselves to sit silently on the sidelines while evil people defile our land with their wicked ways. It is not enough to be a godly person in an evil society. We must actively be working to eliminate all evil. And this includes our political leaders as well. We cannot support those whose stated policies are contrary to our God's will. Well, on the surface, this appears to be an impossible task. History has shown that evil things and wicked people have populated all nations despite the best efforts of God's people. Yet we know the end of the story. God will execute His judgment when Jesus returns on all those who do not know Him and on all those who do not obey the gospel. This is what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In the meantime, the Lord expects us to be living in such a way as to receive His blessings rather than His judgment. A godly nation can only exist when it is populated by godly people, and godly people are not born that way. It is not the result of genetics. Godliness comes from submission to God and obedience to His will. If you want a godly nation, and certainly that should be the desire of each of us, then we need to give our lives to Jesus Christ in obedience to His will and live as godly individuals and thereby make this nation, once again, a godly nation. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.